What's more important, Jesus' birth, his life, or his death and resurrection? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward shows us how the gospel writers might have answered this question. It may surprise you to learn how much or how little emphasis they placed on each stage of Jesus' life. Let's join Pastor Woodward right now for his teaching, The Magnificent Obsession.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the first four books of the New Testament. And these four books are called Gospels because they tell us the good news about Jesus Christ. The Bible is really all about Jesus Christ, so as we come to these four Gospels, we come to the heart of the Bible. Now, as we approach the Gospels themselves and attempt to give an introduction to the Gospels themselves and some perspective on the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I would like to point out some things that perhaps will help you as you read these four books. First of all, notice this. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about Jesus Christ, but there are certain parts of the life of Jesus Christ that seem to interest them and certain parts of his life that do not interest them. If you were interested in the life of a great man, I'm sure you would want to read more than one biography of that great man. Now, suppose you were studying somebody and you wanted to read several biographies of that great person. Wouldn't you find it strange if your biographer never even mentioned his birth or the first 30 years of his life, even if the subject of your biography accomplished his greatness in the last 3 years of his life and only lived to be 33? Wouldn't you think it's strange if your biographer never mentioned his birth or the first 30 years of his life? Two of these Gospels, Mark and John, never even mentioned the birth of Jesus or his first 30 years of life on earth. And yet we call them biographies of Jesus. The Gospel of John does not mention the birth of Jesus Christ or the first 30 years of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, you do have some information about his birth. Very brief, about a chapter and a half. And when you get to the Gospel of Luke, you get more detail about his birth than you get anywhere else in the New Testament. But you're only told one little incident that occurred in the first 30 years of his life, and you have about two chapters telling about his birth. There are 89 chapters in the four Gospels, if you add up the number of chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's interesting to notice this as you come to the Gospels. Of the 89 chapters in these four Gospels, four chapters cover the birth and first 30 years of the life of Jesus. 85 of these chapters deal with the last 3 years of the life of this man Jesus. And 27 of those 89 chapters deal with the last week in the life of Jesus. The Gospel of John has 21 chapters. The first 12 chapters, about half the book, deal with the first 33 years of the life of Jesus. And beginning at chapter 13 to the end of the book, approximately half the book, you're dealing with the last week in the life of Jesus. So as John reports the life of Jesus to us, he gives half of his chapters to the first 33 years of his life, never mentioning the birth or the first 30 years, and he gives half of his chapters to the last week in the life of Jesus. Now, as you approach the Gospels, just noticing where they seem to put the emphasis, what's important about the life of Jesus? Christmas or Easter? We make much of Christmas. The Gospel writers make much of Easter. They make very little of Christmas. They don't say much about his birth. But they have a lot to say about that last week of his life. Now, the reason, I believe, why the Gospels have so little to say about his birth and his first 30 years and so much to say about that last week of his life helps us to get some perspective again on what these four Gospels really are. We call the four Gospels biographies of Jesus, and there's a sense in which they are because the biographical information we get about Jesus comes from these four books. But as we pointed out, they're not typical biographies because typical biographies would not absolutely ignore a man's birth in the first 30 years of his life if he only lived to be 33 years of age. Technically, they're not biographies, they're gospels. And why are they called gospels? They're called gospels because they give us the good news that Jesus came. That's the way Mark puts it. Mark doesn't mention his birth or his first 30 years. He just says, Jesus came. And he tells us the significance of the fact that Jesus came for this world. Now, we date time. Think of this. We divide human history up into two parts, before Jesus came and after Jesus came. Before he lived and after he lived. Now, that's making an impact, isn't it, on history? Can you imagine achieving so much in your lifetime that the world would decide to divide history up into two sections, before you lived your life, only 33 years of life, and after you lived your 33 years of life? That's really having an impact on history. So the fact that Jesus came must have been very, very important for this world. When John introduces us to the 30-year-old Jesus, after ignoring his birth in his first 30 years, he introduces us in the first chapter of his gospel to Jesus with these words, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." You see, when you get into these Gospels, you'll see that they're not just biographies of a great man who lived 33 years, 2,000 years ago. They are Gospels. They are telling us the good news that Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He came to solve our sin problem. That's the significance of the fact that Jesus came, according to these gospel writers. Now, as we survey the New Testament, and as we begin with these four gospels, we will try to place the emphasis where the authors of Scripture placed it. Notice in the gospels what you might call the crises of the Christ. There's an excellent book by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan entitled The Crises of the Christ. And by the crises of the Christ, Dr. Morgan means his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, and especially his death and resurrection and his ascension. If you consider these crises in the life of the Christ, by far the most important ones are his death and resurrection, because as I said in the Gospel of John, half the Gospel is taken up with that. That last week of his life is so important, and so much space is given to that last week in his life, because that was the week he became the Lamb of God and solved the sin problem of the world by dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, as we continue to survey these Gospels, and as we look at them a little bit more closely, we'll discover that Jesus was a man with a mission, and he was a man who knew what his mission was. If you listen to Jesus as you read the Gospels, tell you why he came, what his purpose was, what his mission was, you'll discover that there was no doubt in his mind about what his mission was. If you read, for instance, the Gospel of John, you'll discover that Jesus was a man with a magnificent obsession. He expressed it this way. He said in chapter 9, verse 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." In chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, verse 34, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his works." He had just had an interview with a woman in Samaria at a well, and this woman experienced the new birth. He had sent the apostles into a village to get food, which he didn't want, because when they came back, he refused the food. Apparently, he wanted to be alone for that interview. When they came back, he refused the food they offered him by saying, "I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about." And then he said this, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In the fifth chapter of John, when he was locked in a debate with the religious leaders, he said, "The works that I do, they prove that I am who I claim to be." And then when he came to the end of his 3 years, when he went into that garden of Gethsemane and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and prayed, he said these amazing words. In John chapter 17, verse 4, he said, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the works which thou gavest me to do." That's a profound statement that comes out of that prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus lived a model life. He showed us how a life should be lived. He showed us the purpose of a human existence. You've all heard the creeds say, I'm sure, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're supposed to glorify God. Well, what does that mean and how do you do it? Well, whatever it means to glorify God, here's how you do it. Jesus said at the end of his perfect life, I have glorified you on the earth, and this is how. I have finished the works that you gave me to do. And when he died on the cross, his last words were, it is finished. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Years ago, a missionary was martyred along with four of his friends in Ecuador. A man named Jim Elliott, who had graduate degrees and was told by people that he shouldn't be a missionary because he was so intelligent and so educated. He went to the mission field, a very brilliant young man, and he and four of his friends were attacked by Alca Indians, and their bodies were hacked to pieces with machetes. We sent some military people in to get them, to recover the bodies, and the bodies had been thrown into a jungle stream after they'd been hacked to pieces, and when they found Jim Elliot's body, flesh-eating fish, had eaten all the flesh off the skeleton, was just hacked up bones left. They also found, when they went in there to recover these bodies, the diary of Jim Elliot. And in that diary, smudged with water, they found these words. When the time comes in the plan and purpose of God for you that you must die, see to it that all you have to do is die. Do you understand what Jim Elliot meant by that? You see, Jesus lived a perfect life. All that life, he was obsessed with the works the Father wanted him to accomplish. Day by day, he said, I must accomplish the works of him that sent me, because the night's coming when you can't work anymore. Now, when he came to the end of his life, he said, I've glorified you because I have finished every single work you assigned to me. When he was transfigured, which is one of the crises of the Christ, it says that he met with Elijah and Moses. This is where the Old Testament and the New Testament meet, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Imagine, Moses appears, Elijah appears, and Jesus is there. Jesus is transfigured, which means he's metamorphized. It's like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. That's what the word suggests. Now, Peter is there, and James and John. And when Peter sees Moses, Elijah, and Jesus transformed totally, he's absolutely a space cadet. He doesn't know what to say. And so it says, because he wist not what to say, he said something anyway. That's typical of Peter. He said, Lord, it's good that we're here. And let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he said that because he didn't know what to say. What an experience to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter never got over that. He tells us in his letter that he was with Jesus on the mountain. He never forgot that experience. Now, when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah, they knew what to say. What did they say to each other? Have you ever read that? As you read the Gospels, notice this. When Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus, they talked about his death, which he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, do you think of your death as an accomplishment? Suppose you went to a doctor and he pulled out all the x-rays and said, I've got news for you. You're going to make a great accomplishment in about 6 months. You're going to accomplish death in about 6 months' time. And would you think that that was a great accomplishment? Years ago, I came close to death. You probably had close calls, too. I was driving a little sports car. It wasn't mine. A naval officer left it with me while he went on a cruise. And I drove it to a city and was going back to the city where I was the pastor. And as I was negotiating a large curve, the steering failed on this little car. It was a convertible little 55 MG, one of those square-looking, antique-looking things. Now, this car had a Corvette engine in it and a Mercury rear end, an automatic transmission. It was an immoral little thing. That the young man was from, he was from Indianapolis. This naval officer was from Indianapolis, and it looked like a car that somebody would have. It was from Indianapolis. Well, when the steering failed, I went into the oncoming traffic and hit a huge truck, one of those big trucks that haul sand around, great big orange highway trucks. I saw the truck out of my peripheral vision, and I dropped down, and with the right front of my little sports car, I hit that truck. And I spun in a kind of a circle. The accelerator stuck to the floor, and I would have been thrown out of the car, but my foot was caught under the brake pedal so much that it tore my shoe in half, and that pulled me back down on the ground. And just like being dragged by a wild horse, like in the Wild West movies, I was dragged by that little MG with my foot caught under the brake pedal. And just before the truck came to a stop in the median, and my little sports car was about to hit him a second time on the other side, he had a nervous breakdown later, the truck driver did. I kicked loose and rolled into the grass, and the little MG went into the truck, and since the accelerator was stuck to the floor, the rubber just peeled, and it was just making all this commotion, and I jumped up and turned off the key, and then I started gathering up some things that had come out of the car. My Bible looked like a deck of cards, but I was gathering up my Bible and some books I'd gone to town to get. And one of the books was entitled, Why I Am a Christian. And I'll never forget this. An old black farmer was the first one to come on the scene with a frayed straw hat. And he looked at me, and I wasn't hurt. I was banged up some, but I wasn't hurt. The car was totally demolished. And he looked at the books I had, the Bible and the other book, Why I'm a Christian, for about a minute. And then he said, Mister, either you is serving the Lord, or you better serve the Lord. Well, you know, when he said that, he expressed just what I was feeling. Later on, the accident was written up in the paper, and so many people asked me, Preacher, what were you thinking about? Did your whole life pass before your eyes and all of that? And you know, really, what I was thinking about when I realized I was being dragged by that car, that tremendous power plant, you know, and that wheel peeling rubber 18 inches from my ear, I wasn't afraid to die, but my thought was, not now. No, not now. Because my feeling was, I can't say that I've glorified you on the earth because I finished the work you gave me to do. I haven't even found it. So I didn't want to die then. I wasn't afraid to die, but I didn't want to die right then. Now, if you face death, or if they told you that you were going to die, or when they tell you that you're going to die, imagine your thought might be something like this. Oh, not now. I haven't even found it. I can't say I accomplished all the works that I'm supposed to accomplish. Well, Jesus could. Because he lived a perfect life, when he came to the end of that life, he could say, I have accomplished every single work God the Father put me here to accomplish. And in that sense, I have glorified him. Now, a good approach to the life of Jesus, as you find it in these four Gospels, is to ask this question. What were those works? He was a man with a magnificent obsession. He wanted to work the works that God the Father assigned to him. What were those works? Well, the first work, obviously, was the one that occupies so much space in the four Gospels. When he died on the cross, his death, that was a great work. A great work was accomplished when he died on the cross. And it's obvious from the amount of space given in the four Gospels, that was a very important part of his work. And when he said on the cross, you know, if you're familiar with the seven last sayings on the cross, when he said at the end, it is finished, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It was finished. What was finished? Well, according to the Old Testament, and here's where the Old and the New correlate, and you appreciate the New so much better if you studied the Old. In the Old Testament, God said, believe me when I tell you, I'm going to reconcile that divorce. In the Old Testament, you had all those sacrificial offerings in Leviticus and in the Old Testament books, which we said as we went through those books were symbolic of something. They were supposed to sacrifice lambs and animals if they wanted to have their sins forgiven. And it was always explained to them as those animals were sacrificed that these animals were simply a picture of the Lamb who was going to come one day, the Lamb of God. It was his death. It was the sacrifice of that Lamb that would really cause God to forgive sin. All those other lambs that were sacrificed simply pictured that. They were just symbolic of that. That's why we say in the Old Testament, God is constantly saying, every time an animal is sacrificed, believe me when I tell you, I'm going to do it. Now, the New Testament says, believe me when I tell you I did it, because the New Testament says when Jesus came, he was the Lamb of God who fulfilled all those animal sacrifices. And that's why his death on the cross is referred to as an accomplishment. You might call the death of Jesus on the cross his redemptive work. Remember, you that surveyed the book of Ruth with us, what the word redeem means? It means to buy back and to bring back. Ruth was a Gentile woman married to a Jewish man. He died. They had no children. By virtue of her marriage to him, she had been one of God's chosen people. But because of his death and because they had no children, now she was back out in the cold. She wasn't one of God's children now. Well, God instituted a law of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, he's called in Hebrew. which said that a woman like Ruth could go to a relative of her deceased husband's and say, I want you to be my Goel. I want you to buy me back into God's family. I want you to bring me back into God's family. Now, if a man agreed to become her Goel, he would buy her back by paying off all her debts. And they had a little scroll that was sealed, and they wouldn't let him see what it was going to cost him before he indicated his intentions. He had to declare his intention to redeem, but then they broke the seals and showed him how much it was going to cost him. But he had to show his willingness to redeem, and he had to be related to her, and he redeemed her by marrying her. He bought her back by paying her debts, but he brought her back by marrying her. Now, we said that that's the word the writers of Scripture use when they tell us what Jesus did and who Jesus really was. When Job understood that he needed a Savior, he called him a Redeemer. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day he's going to stand on the earth. What was a Redeemer? Well, the Redeemer, or the concept of redemption, was a legal term before it ever became a theological term. In the New Testament, when the apostles like Peter understood what Jesus did when he died on the cross, they put it this way. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot. That was the price of our redemption. So the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that was his work of redemption, his ministry of redemption. Now, Jesus had other works that he performed in addition to his work of redemption. Again, based upon the amount of space given to this in the Gospels, this was obviously his primary work. But that isn't all he did while he was here. Jesus Christ could have taken off a Friday afternoon from all of his ministries in heaven and come into this world and worked his work of redemption, because he did it in one afternoon, Good Friday, we call it. But he lived here for 33 years. What else was he doing? Well, primarily, he was showing us how to live. And he couldn't do that on a Friday afternoon. Jesus said again in the Gospel of John, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man can come to God the Father except by way of me. Now, when he made that statement in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, I'm the way to God, that was probably referring to his redemptive work, because there's no other way to God except by way of the Lamb of God. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only way we can be saved, according to the Scripture. All the New Testament will affirm and confirm that. But when Jesus Christ said, I am the truth, well, he was referring to his teaching ministry, perhaps. And when he said, I'm the life, I think he was referring to his miraculous ministry. Notice now, he didn't say, I've come to show you the way and to tell you about the life and the truth. He said, I am the way, and I am the life, and I am the truth. Now, as you read the Gospels, notice the miracles of Jesus. If you found these Gospels and you'd never heard of the four Gospels before, if you lived in China, you know, there are people living in China today who never heard of the four Gospels. And there are people living in other parts of the world that have still never heard of the four Gospels. Suppose you picked them up one day, never heard of them before, and read them for the first time. You might think that a good title for these Gospels would be The Miracles of Jesus, or perhaps The Healings of Jesus, because about one-third of the content of these four Gospels has to do with his healing ministry, his miraculous healing ministry. Jesus healed a lot of people. Now, as you read about the healing ministry of Jesus, ask yourself this question. What is the significance of the healing ministry of Jesus for me today? The most dynamic truth in the New Testament will come after the resurrection of Jesus. As you go into the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles, the most dynamic truth emerges in the New Testament, and it's this. Jesus Christ is alive and well on the planet Earth. Jesus Christ was crucified and he was buried, but he rose from the dead and he's alive. And he lives in people today. That's the most dynamic truth in the New Testament. Christ in you, that's the hope of glory, according to the New Testament. Now, if the same Christ who lived here 2,000 years ago lives in you and me, and about a third of his ministry seemed to be healing when he was here, do you think the Christ that lives in you and me today can heal? Of course he can. And I believe that's what all the healing ministry of Jesus Christ means to us as we survey the gospel. Now, is it always his will to heal? Obviously, I don't believe that it's always his will to heal. He didn't heal the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul himself had a great healing ministry. He even saw people raised from the dead as he ministered. And yet he had an illness. And three times he asked God to take that illness away, and God said, no, no, no. Because my grace is sufficient for you, because my power rests upon you when you're weak more than when you're strong. If I allowed you to be strong, Paul, you would trust in your own strength, so I'm going to keep you weak. And when Paul heard that, he didn't just say, I accept it and swallow hard, you know. He said, I glory in it then. If that's his plan for me, and if that's what it takes for the power of Christ to rest upon me, I don't only just accept it, I glory in that. Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Now, God didn't heal Paul, and there are many people like myself that he doesn't heal. When people lay their hands on the TV set and pray to be healed, sometimes some of them are healed. But how many? If you knew the actual truth, the fact of it, probably 2%. I don't know how many. Now, you could say, well, they all could be. Maybe they could. But the fact is, are they? I don't think they are. God doesn't heal everybody. It is possible, as we saw in the book of Job, that he can be glorified sometimes by not healing somebody, by giving them the grace to live with what he's given them. But as you read the Gospels, look for the miraculous ministry of Jesus. No question about it. He performed miracles, and he can perform miracles today. You see, Jesus Christ was a man with a mission, a man with a magnificent obsession. His obsession was to work the works the Father gave him. What were those works? Well, as you read the Gospels, look for that. What were his works? Obviously, there was his work of redemption. And there was his work of regeneration, we might call it. That's the miraculous. Regenerating people. Putting people back together again, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And Jesus also had a great ministry as a teacher. And we'll look at that in more detail in our next session. Jesus said, I am the way and I'm the life, but he also said, I'm the truth.
Christ's greatest work was his redemptive work, which included his painful death on the cross. But as Pastor Woodward shared today, Jesus didn't come simply to die. He came to show us how to live. That was a big part of his magnificent obsession. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.